Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, Canani, and they cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. You've kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. And you came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. In their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen. And they failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. And they became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. And they turned their backs on your law. And they killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven and you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hands of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. But they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. And they sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you. They became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your Spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and our prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them. In the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. And because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are in great distress. The story so far is that through Nehemiah, God has been rebuilding not just walls, but people. And what we see today is he is building them to be people who have a deep conviction of their own sin. Now, sadly, God's people often come across as the sort of people who are very quick to point out the sin of others. No, the mark of God's people is that we are very quick to admit our own sins. And that's what they're doing in this chapter 9 that we've just read. You remember how it started? Chapter 9, verse 1, they're gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. That sackcloth and that dust is an expression of their frailty and of their sin. And it says, verse 2, they stood in their places and confessed their sins. And in verse 3, we read that they stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. A quarter of a day is probably 3 hours. Still quite a time. And then we read they spent another 3 hours in confession and in worship. And I must say, I was very struck by how the actual confession of sin, the prayer that they pray, was introduced. Did you catch that at the end of, so halfway through verse 5, where the Levites say, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God"? Isn't that striking? So we think that confession of sin is going to be gloomy and depressing and joyless. And there's no doubt that it is humbling. But it's not depressing. Because what we'll see is it's not just about beating ourselves up about how wretched we are. It is about praising God for how wonderful he is. That's what we'll see. See, if we think all this talk of being convicted of sin is going to leave us miserable this afternoon, the big thing we'll see is that confession of sin is the gateway to praise and joy. That's what we'll see. But what has brought them to this point of confession? Well, the situation is summed up at the towards the end of the chapter. See, right at the end of verse 37, do you see? "We are in great distress." They're in great distress. And what is the distress? Just look back up to verse 36. See, "We are slaves today. We're slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please." Do you see their distress? They're in the land God promised to give them, but they're having to hand over the produce to the kings that are ruling over them. They're not free. They're slaves. And why are they in this distress? Why are they not free? Why are they slaves in the land? Oh, did you see? Beginning of verse 37. "Because of our sins." There is great distress in life that we don't deserve. But this is great distress that they do deserve. They say, "This is because we have sinned." Maybe you're in great distress in your marriage. You risk losing everything. It's actually because you've sinned. Or maybe you're in great distress in a relationship with someone at church. There's a cloud that hangs over everything, and it's actually because you've sinned. Or your life has been taken over by addiction to drink or online gambling or pornography. You're in great distress, but it's because you've sinned. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people are coming clean. They're saying, "We are in great distress. It's because we've sinned." And the question is, what do you do when you are in great distress because of your sin? What do you do? First thing you do, you turn to God. You confess what you have done. But I think that what makes us wary of doing that, what makes us slow to do that, is we're not quite sure how God will react. See, when we mess up, we're used to people dropping us. We're used to people making us pay. We're used to people walking away from us. And the question is, how will our God deal with us when we mess up? And to answer that, the Levites lead the people in a prayer. And it's a prayer that recounts the story of God's dealings with his people in the past. So that what they're saying is, you want to know how God deals with people who mess up? Look at the scriptures. See what he's like. And as we look at the scriptures, as they recount the story of God's dealings, two themes will emerge, two big themes that people who've messed up need to take to heart. One is, we are seriously sinful. Two is, God is amazingly merciful. So they go through the story of the Bible. They start by gathering up the reasons they have to praise him. Did you catch some of them? Verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, and the earth, and all that is on it, and the seas, and all that is in them. You give life to everything. Praise him. He's the God who made the world for us to enjoy. He's the God who gives life to everything. He's the source of your life. Praise him. On verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. And you found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites. And you kept your promise because you are righteous. Praise him because he keeps his promises to his people. He gets hold of Abraham and he gets hold of his descendants. And he says, once I've got hold of you, I'll never let you go. Praise him. Verse 9. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry. You praise him because when his people were slaves in Egypt, he saw their suffering. And in his love, he came and he rescued them. He set them free. And it says in verse 10, that you made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. That is how you made a name for yourself. In other words, that is what you are known for. You are known as the God who sets his people free. Praise you. Verse 12, you see him lead his people from the slavery of the past into a glorious new future with him as he leads them by a pillar of cloud and by a pillar of fire. In verse 13, they praise him because he came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. Praise him. He's the God who's spoken to us. He's spoken to us because he wants us to know his heart. And he says, praise him because he's the God who's given us his laws. And his laws, do you see, are just and right and good. They're not random rules. This is the God who made the world saying, in my world, this is how to live. This is how to flourish. This is the life I created you for. In verse 15, they praise him. They praise him because they say, in their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. In their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. Praise him. He's the God who sustains his people. He's the God who gives us strength for the journey home. You see, all the reasons they have to praise God, they gather up all that he has given them, all that he has done for them, all the ways in which he's blessed them. But, verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands, and they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. What? Did you see after verses 5 to 15, how verses 5 to 15 make verses 16 to 17 just shocking? After all he has done for them, this is how they treat him? And the word that sums it up is that word in verse 17, in their rebellion. It's rebellion. God says, this is how to live as my people. I'm a God who can be trusted, so don't lie. I'm a God who is generous, so don't steal. I'm a God who is faithful, so don't commit adultery. And when we sin, when we do not obey his commands, we're not just breaking a funny little rule, we are rebelling. We're saying, God, I don't want to be one of your people. God, I don't want you as my God. And you see, in their rebellion, they appoint a leader to lead them to return to their slavery. When we sin, what we're saying is, actually, I was better off as I was before. Before you rescued me, I was fine. I was better off back in slavery. Rather be back in slavery than follow you. Isn't that outrageous? To say to the God who made me, the God who saved me, the God who gives me life with him, who loves me, I'm better off without you. It's outrageous and it's perverse, because what do we see about him? All these reasons to praise him. All he ever did was for his people's good, to bless them, to give them the life and the love that they crave. And what we walk away from him is perverse. We live in a world that thinks sin is a petty thing. So the equivalent of sort of forgetting to put the bins out on bin day. You know, it's a shame. It's annoying, but it's not a terribly big deal. But these verses, they are here to show us what sin is, to show us that sin is more like, it's when you have a wife who loves you and is good to you and kind to you and there for you always, and you wreck the whole relationship for the sake of some fling at the office. That is how outrageous and perverse and destructive sin is. And the thing is, they just don't seem to be able to stop. Do you see? Again, in verse 26, it wasn't just verse 16 and 17, it's 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you and turned their backs on your law. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Verse 29, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. Now remember what they're doing. Nehemiah chapter 9, they are praying as people who have sinned. And their question is, how does our God deal with people like us? And so they're looking back through the story of the Bible and they're seeing people like them, and they're seeing people whose sin is serious. And the question is, how does God deal with people whose sin is serious like our sin? And the answer is, he is amazingly merciful. Mercy is when they deserve to suffer after what they have done, but you don't give them what they deserve. You show them mercy. And in his dealings with seriously sinful people, our God shows amazing mercy. Each time they sinned, did you catch his response? Verse 17, they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion. They appointed a leader to return to slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. But you are a forgiving God. Literally, it's a God of forgivenesses, lots of forgivenesses. And it's very striking. He says, but therefore, you did not desert them. If he had deserted them, we would have understood. That would have been what they deserve, don't you think? But amazingly, he doesn't give them what they deserve. He is merciful. And the very next thing they do, even when they cast an image of a calf and they say, this is our God, what does he do? How does he respond? Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you didn't abandon them in the wilderness. Again, that is what they deserved. They deserve to be abandoned in the wilderness. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He's merciful. Guides them to the promised land. He gives them his spirit to instruct them. He gives them food and water. We read in verse 21, for 40 years he sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. He gave them kingdoms. He made their children as numerous as the stars. We read 24, their children took possession of the land he'd promised them. And do you see how verse 25 ends? They ate to the full and were well nourished, and they reveled in your great goodness. They're in the land and they're enjoying God's blessing. Who are the people God blesses? And you see, we've been brought up to believe, well, he blesses the people who are good, obviously. But who are these people? These people are not good people. These are people who are seriously sinful, who've shaken their fists at God. And here they are enjoying his blessing? Why? Because he is amazingly merciful. In case we forget just what they're like, look what happens, verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. So he hands them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out, and from heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them. You see, that should have been the end of the story. They rebelled again. The Lord handed them over to their enemies. And that is what they deserved. And that should have been the end of the story. He should have left them with their enemies. But our God is amazingly merciful. So he sends them deliverers. And he rescues them in his compassion. And you see verse 28? As soon as they were at rest, they did it again. And he handed them over to their enemies again. And that should have been the end of the story. It's what they deserved. But you see, at the end of verse 28, in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Time and again. Should have been the end of the story. They walked away from him. He should have walked away from them. That's what they deserved. Why didn't he? Verse 31, bottom line. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and a merciful God. Do you see the pattern? They sin. Their sin leads to distress. It's the judgment they deserved. But he doesn't leave them to what they deserve. He is merciful. So do you see how they pray the story of God's dealings with his people? And then they bring this to bear on the situation they are in, on their distress in verses 32 to 37. They say, verse 32, now therefore, in other words, in the light of your dealings with your people, therefore, here is what we ask. And verse 32 is the one request they make. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, here's the request, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. What they're asking is that he would look on their hardship, the distress they are in, and that he would restore them. They don't downplay their sin. They don't say, well, of course, it wasn't entirely our fault. I mean, we were under quite a lot of pressure, actually, at the time. See what they say in verse 33? In all that has happened to us, you've remained righteous. You've acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. We are just like our ancestors. Our sin is outrageous and perverse, and we know that this hardship is no more than we deserve. We know that. But you see, we've looked back over your dealings with your people who are seriously sinful, and our plea is, Lord, time after time after time, your people sinned, and you showed yourself to be a merciful God. You didn't give them what they deserved. You restored them. Now please, please don't give us what we deserve. Please show us mercy. Please restore us. Do you see? They recount the story and they know it's a story they are part of. The hearts of their ancestors are like their hearts. The God of their ancestors is their God. And the story they are part of is the story we're part of. Their God is our God. And when we sin, as they sinned, we want to know, how will our God deal with us? And the answer is, he will deal with us as he dealt with them. It's a God of amazing mercy. He will not give us what we deserve. He will never give up on us. He will never let us go. Now, there is just a danger we could cheapen this. Because we could walk out of here and say, oh, so what this is saying is when we sin, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. God shows mercy. It's just what he does. If you read the whole Bible, you know there's something else we have to reckon with here. In the Bible, God made two big promises. Because he is good, he promised he will judge sin. And because he is good, he promised he will never give up on his people. And the question is, how can he keep those two promises? It's the big question for the Bible writers. How can he keep going, showing mercy to his people? He's a God of justice. What about his promise to judge sin? If he doesn't judge sin, that raises real questions about his goodness, I mean, if he doesn't judge sin, what does that mean? He doesn't care what they did? He doesn't care what happened to the people he did it to? Does that mean sin doesn't matter very much? That God thinks evil is not such a big deal? He's a God of justice. Some point, sin needs to be judged. It's what he promised. And we know this in our hearts, don't we? We know when there's been a crime, we know we long for justice to be done. We know that a world in which people get away with evil is not right. There's a loose end. And Nehemiah 9 leaves us with loose ends, unresolved. But like all loose ends in the Old Testament, they're all resolved in the Lord Jesus. God made two big promises. He would judge sin, save his people. How can he keep both those promises? He keeps them in Jesus. God promised to judge sin. And the New Testament writers, they point to the cross and they say, see, there, God is just. He does judge sin. He judges sin in Jesus. And God promises to save his people. And the New Testament writers point to Jesus and they say, see, God will show us mercy. You can be sure he will not make you pay for your sin. How can I be sure? Because for our sin, Jesus has already paid. Do you see? When we sin and turn to him, it's an amazing thing. He shows us mercy. But don't ever think it's cheap. Don't ever think it's just what he does. To show us mercy cost him his son. And that is why confession of sin is not a gloomy moment. It is a gateway to praise. It's a moment that celebrates who our God is, how our God is different from any other God. Because as we face our sin, it forces us to face how he deals with sinners. And it forces us to face his amazing mercy. Forces us to take in the fact again that because of Jesus, he will not make us pay. Do you see the God we have? Praise him. As we close, if you're suffering great distress caused by your sin, I want to bring these two realities to bear on your heart. First, we are seriously sinful. Second, God is amazingly merciful. First, we're seriously sinful. Well, what happens, it seems to me, friends, is we think that talk of sin will make us gloomy. It'll rob us of joy, so we try to minimize sin. So we say things like, well, don't go all heavy on me about, you know, my sin. It wasn't actually my fault. I was under a lot of pressure. You should have seen what they did. Hold on. People in Nehemiah 9, their plea was mercy. And you see, when we start to make out that it wasn't really my fault, I don't really deserve what happened, I'm changing my plea. I'm changing my plea from, Lord, have mercy on me, to, Lord, you owe me. And when we have a sense of being hard done by, we will become very bitter, very angry towards God. Instead of counting our blessings with joy, any blessing from him will say, well, it's the least I deserve. You see, when I downplay my sin, that is what makes me gloomy. That is what robs me of joy. There's no praise in a heart that feels hard done by. But when I see the seriousness of my sin, when I see he owes me nothing, when I see how outrageous my sin is and I see what it deserves, then my only plea is, Lord, have mercy on me. And as I receive that mercy, my heart is filled with praise. I never deserved it. I never deserved this blessing. I never deserved this love. It's a wonder that he should be so good to me after all I have done to him. It is a wonder. You see, the heart that sees the seriousness of sin, that is the heart that marvels at our God. That is the heart that's full of praise and joy. Seems to me there's another way we kind of downplay sin. We think confession is about resolving to try harder next time. Friends, if that's what we think, where is the focus in that? It's not on him, is it? It's on yourself. You're not walking away praising him. You're walking away resolving to be better. There's no joy in that. The week ahead all hinges on my trying to be better. That does not end well. See, when we see sin for what it is, when we see the hold it has on our hearts, how helpless we are, how trapped we are, you're not sitting there resolving to try harder. You're sitting there pleading for his mercy. You're saying, please, would you help me? Do for me what I cannot do for myself. Would you keep me going? You see, if the Israelites, the story that they recounted, if the story depended on their resolve, how long would the story last? About 3 chapters. The reason the story runs and runs and runs, the only reason the story runs and runs and runs, is because it all depends on him, again and again, his mercy. So when we confess sin, we're not resolving to try harder, we're crying out to him. Isn't that a relief? That the future doesn't depend on us, but on him? That leads to the second reality that we must bring to bear on our hearts. God is amazingly merciful. If you don't get his amazing mercy, if you think God just loves me because I'm good, then even on a day when you are good, you will know very little joy because his love will be no more than I deserve. And when you mess up, that is a disaster because then you think, well, he can't love me anymore. And that's why people who don't get his amazing mercy spend a lot of time downplaying sin. It's because we're so used to how the world deals with people who mess up. That you mess up, they strike you off the list, don't they? They stop loving you. They don't want to know you. That's why we cover our faults. It's why we pretend to be something we're not, because we're afraid people will find out what we're really like. And we think God's going to be like everyone else. So we're doing all we can to make out we're good. It's why we're so quick to point out the sins of others. We don't want to own up to sin, because if I'm sinful, what will God do to me? But you see, he's not like everyone else. He doesn't say, I'll love you only if you are lovely. He sees our loveliness, but he also sees all our unloveliness, and he doesn't give us what our unloveliness deserves. He is a God of amazing mercy. See, this is a different sort of love, isn't it? We are used to a love that says, I'll only love you for as long as you are lovely. Which is why we're so insecure. It's why we never quite know where we stand. Have I been lovely enough? Here is a love that's born of mercy. And that means even when we don't deserve his love, he still loves us. Isn't it relief? To be loved with this sort of love? It's why God's people are okay about admitting our sin. We don't have to pretend. We have a God who knows exactly what we're like and who says whatever we're like, he will never walk away. Why? Because it's mercy, not merit. Friend, aim that mercy at the mess you have made. Even though you have sinned, he will not give you what your sin deserves. He will not make you pay because Jesus has paid. And for you, there is blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Do you see why he calls us to face our sin? He calls his people to be people who face sin, not to make us miserable. Because when we face our sin, we are brought face to face with the very thing that makes God wonderful. Yeah, we are seriously sinful, but he is amazingly merciful. There's none other like him. That's why we praise him. Amen. Let's pray. Why don't we spend some time in quiet prayer, reflecting on what the Lord's been saying to us. Maybe there is some sin that you need to confess. Just be quiet for a little bit, and then after a while, the music will strike up and we'll sing again. Let's be quiet.